2 Timothy 3:10. Give heed now to the word of God. Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Lord, we ask that you now shall indeed meet with us, that the Spirit who has inspired these words would not only illumine our understanding, but grant that they be preached in the demonstration of his glorious and holy searching power. And that we will hear Christ, our own dear prophet, speaking to us through the preaching of his word. We ask this in his holy and righteous name. Amen. Please be seated. A great many of our neighbors would think that what we're doing tonight is something like a living museum. Now, maybe you youngsters have been to these living museums. I enjoy them. Been to some in Britain and some here in the States. And you know what they're like. They're farm operations, not to make money farming, but to teach what farming used to be like in the 18th or the 17th or the 16th century or whatever. And so you go there and you see what life once was like on a farm. And they will shear sheep in the old-fashioned way. They grow crops the way they used to be grown centuries ago and milk cows. You'll have a blacksmith doing his thing and all of that. But, of course, the one great difference between a living museum and a working farm is a working farmer, he might struggle, but he hopes to make his living out of farming. But the museum, that's simply a teaching exercise like any other museum. And what our neighbors think that what we're doing here at church is a bit of Americana, a bit of the old days and what it used to be like, and it really makes no difference whatsoever. And they particularly think this way about preaching. I mean, why in the world, in the age of hot media communication, with all the various things that we can do and use with PowerPoint and multimedia presentations, would we expect people to sit and listen to a 40, 45-minute harangue from the Bible? It's archaic, they would say. In fact, they would actually say it's foolish. Now, actually, many in our own circles, in conservative Presbyterians, have kind of given up on preaching as well, haven't they? And they start substituting other things in the place of preaching. But this creates a tension for us. We've just confessed from our catechism it's the primary means of grace. Now, we believe and confess it's the primary means of grace, but can we defend that in the context of all of these accusations of the irrelevance of who we are and what we're doing? Well, that's what I want to do for you tonight. I want you to see that preaching is God's major medium. Preaching is God's major medium. And as I told you this morning, this relates clearly to the Reformation. Just as John Calvin developed the theology of worship, brought it to a whole new level of maturity and spiritual depth, so he did with preaching as well. In his own theology of preaching and in his practice of preaching, preaching 5 or 6 times a week, week after week in Geneva. He did so because he was convinced, he wouldn't have used the language, but preaching is God's major medium. That's Paul's message. That's the Holy Spirit's message here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. You know that these are Paul's last words. Now, last words are important, aren't they? A patriarch gathers his family around his bed to impart his final wishes and blessings on his family, and how you cherish those words. Well, Paul was in prison under now a death sentence. He knew that the end was close at hand. And so what we have in 2 Timothy is that which was closest to Paul's heart. In fact, all the pastorals are like that. And the three books, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, are something of our book of church order. What Paul does in the pastoral epistles is take that which was descriptive from the apostolic church and show us what is going to be prescriptive for the age in which we live. And now he comes to his final remarks. What's the last commandment? What's this thing he wants to impress not only on Timothy, but on us? And that is preaching. So what I want to show you from these verses is that preaching is the urgent and solemn exposition and application of God's work by which he gathers and perfects his elect. Preaching is the urgent and solemn exposition and application of God's word by which he gathers and perfects his elect. We'll look at the essential work of preaching, the extreme urgency of preaching, and the eternal importance of preaching. So we begin in verse 2 with this commandment, preach the word, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all patience and instruction. Here Paul lays out his theology of preaching. And let me define preaching in this way and then prove to you how I get this out of this verse. Preaching is the public authoritative of the proclamation of the word of God by a man appointed to that task. That is a good definition of preaching. Preaching is the public authoritative proclamation of the word of God by the man appointed to that task. Now, say, Piper, you just got to be a genius. How in the world can you get that out of preach the word? Well, believe me, it's there. It's in this beautiful verb, this imperative, this commandment that we translate preach. This verb comes with a family of words, the verb that means preach. One of the words means the message as it is preached. The other one has to do with the person, the herald, who does the preaching. Now, just in God's providence, he prepared other words out of classical Greek background for New Testament theology, like the word ekklesia, from Hebrew into the Septuagint, where it took then its classical definition, shaped by the Hebrew, and comes into the New Testament as the gathered, called out people of God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is with this word. In classical Greek, the herald was the authoritative spokesman for supreme beings, for kings, are for the gods themselves. So Mercury was God's herald, the herald of the gods. And so that's why in, is it in Lystra, where the people are trying to worship Barnabas and Saul, and they call Barnabas Zeus, the top god, but they call Saul Mercury. Why? Because he was the chief spokesman. He was the herald. And so this herald was one who came and made public verbal proclamation. In the Old Testament, the word is used for public verbal proclamation. Sometimes it will be delivered in letter form as well, but it was proclaimed publicly by the one who had been sent by the king, for example, to make that proclamation. In the Septuagint, then, it's used for the preaching of Jonah, who went to Nineveh and preached. And we know what he did. He walked through the city, making public verbal proclamation. He was a man appointed by God for that task. So it's not surprising, is it? Shouldn't be when you come to the New Testament and the very first description of John the Baptist is not that he baptized, but he came preaching. The Lord Jesus Christ, how is he described? He came preaching the kingdom of God. He sends his disciples out to preach, and their activity is summarized under this glorious concept. Paul describes himself twice in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, not simply as an apostle, but as a preacher, a herald. I think he does that to show us that this is the office that will continue in the church for the proclamation of God's will to the world. And so preaching is the public verbal proclamation of the word of God by the man appointed to that. And preaching, we see here, consists of two things: exposition and application. Exposition. What is the object? What is the accuser, the direct object of this commandment? Preach the word. Now, Paul has just defined the word. That's why I started back in chapter 3 as that which God has given by inspiration, breathed by the Spirit to the church, and God now speaks by his Spirit through us to his people. The word of God, then, for us, is the 66 books of our Bibles that are true and infallible, the only rule of faith and practice. Paul says our preaching is to focus completely on the word of God. So we'll say that it is to be the object, the subject matter of our preaching, and it is the Bible alone that is to be, not our political theories, not social issues. Yes, when the Bible speaks to them, we address them, but we must preach the word of God. The object is the word of God. But this word preaching, or the commandment preach the word, brings with it a method, you see. It's not to preach about the word, it's to preach the word. And the best way to preach the word is to take the text of Scripture, to expound it, as Paul says in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, to rightly divide it, discern the mind of the Spirit in that passage of Scripture, and communicate the message of that passage of Scripture to our hearers. That's called textual or exegetical preaching. That is our responsibility. Open up the Word of God. You know, I learned a long time ago that most of you will not remember by Wednesday what I said today. But what I do know is, next time you read Psalm 100, or 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 5, you are going to understand it better. You won't remember why, maybe, but you will. And, of course, Scripture interprets Scripture. So as you understand one passage better, it's like a chain reaction, and you understand much more of the Bible. That's why the method is so important. Now, there might be a pastoral occasion for a topical sermon, but it should be rare. Our texts, our sermons need to be the unfolding of the Word of God. That's the method. The object's the Word of God. The method is the textual method, but there's also a strategy that's involved in preaching the Word, and that is consecutive textual preaching. Some people make a difference between textual preaching and consecutive preaching. There's no difference. Consecutive preaching is simply taking an extended portion of Scripture and dealing with it textually, preaching a series of sermons, one after the other, following through the text of the Scripture, relating it to its context. That is the foundation of good pastoral biblical preaching. Yes, we'll have ad hoc sermons, special occasions, Advent, other things like that, special events in the culture. Those sermons should be textual as well, but the foundation of pastoral preaching is going to be that of the Reformers, Perhaps you heard the story of Zwingli. Now, Zwingli was not a product of Luther. Zwingli was a contemporary. When Luther was doing his stuff in Germany, Zwingli had started doing his stuff in Zurich. And what does he do? He goes into the pulpit with his Greek Bible, opens it up to Matthew chapter 1, and he starts preaching. What did Calvin do? He preached through books, on the Psalms on the Lord's Day afternoon, other books in the morning sermons. And his sermons are different from his commentaries. I mean, he not only is preaching, he's also then lecturing at the college to the students on the commentaries. And you'll see a very different genre of literature between Calvin's commentaries and Calvin's sermons. But that was the foundation of the Reformation. Every great time in the history of the church has gone back. The early church did this. Chrysostom did this. Augustine did this. And every great time in the history of the church has been this consecutive expository preaching. Not a running commentary. No, separate sermons. Textual sermons that can stand on their own, but also open up the book in its unfolding. So that's the expounding the Word of God. The object of our preaching, the method of our preaching, the strategy of our preaching. But you notice that for the one word preach, the word, Paul has three other words. He says then in verse 2, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Now there are a lot of people today that say we need to leave the application to the Holy Spirit. And we'll let him make the application and we'll simply lift up Christ and preach the word. Is that what Paul does here? No. Paul says that we are to do three things as we preach the word. We are to reprove, to bring under conviction. We are to rebuke, to call people to change, and we are to encourage them that they might respond to the word of God. That's applicatory preaching. It's really taking those four purposes of the word of God in 2 Timothy 3, 16, that the word is profitable for teaching. There's doctrine, reproof. There's reproof, correction, and then training or instruction in righteousness. And so we have no preaching, said Calvin, if we do not have application. We have a lot of lectures. Unfortunately, a lot of them are very boring. We don't need preaching. To preach is to expound the Word of God and then by the help of the Holy Spirit to press it upon the consciences, the wills, the affections of those who hear. But as we do so, notice there's two cautions that we are to keep in mind with our application. To do this with great patience and instruction. Applicatory preaching is not beating people over the head. No. In fact, in chapter 2, Paul tells us how we're to deal with those that would not agree with us. In verse 24, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. It is to be patient, made prayerfully, lovingly, as we reprove and rebuke the people of God. And then it's to be with instruction. It's not to be the preacher's hobby horse. No, it must always grow out of the text. They are wedded. The exposition then gives birth to the application. The application only has authority when it's rooted in the exposition. But that is the essential work of preaching. When the man of God makes public authoritative proclamation of the Word of God by expounding the Word of God, and by applying that to his hearers. Now, is it foolish? It surely is. It's really stupid. But you know what? God designed it that way. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:21. For since the world, in the wisdom of God, through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. Now, why does he do that? Well, Paul answers that question in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where he says, he determined to know nothing amongst them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Verse 2, verse 3, I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. Why? So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. That's why God has ordained this foolish method. At the end of the day, if any good comes out of it, it's only by His Spirit. The most gifted man in the world, the smoothest-tongued orator, can do nothing to effect spiritual change. All we can do is obey God and trust the Spirit to take this foolish method that the world scoffs at. And yet this is the method by which the kingdom of God comes. Remember I said in that opening definition, our sentence, that theme, for the gathering and perfecting of the elect. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 10 when he said that all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved? He then asks a series of rhetorical questions. How then will they call on Him in whom they've not believed? How will they believe Him whom they've not heard? Now, you're reading your Bibles. A lot of your Bibles have, of whom? That's a bad translation. Greek, when you have these words of senses like hearing, they take their accusative, the direct object, in the genitive, of. But you don't translate it that way. You translate it as the direct object. How will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? Now, what's he saying there? He's saying that when the lawfully ordained man preaches the Word of God, Christ is speaking with a living voice. You need to understand this. This is why preaching is so important. He's speaking. He's speaking right now. As long as I faithfully preach His Word, He is speaking. And then he continues. And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach lest they're sent? There's that man being sent by God. You see that? Now, when that happens, the kingdom of God comes. You take preaching. You couple that with serious prayer. And I'm thrilled to hear of your morning prayer meeting. I hope all of you will show up. When Spurgeon was preaching, you know why there were so many conversions? There were 200 people under the pulpit. He called it his furnace, praying. Now, I don't think you should skip the worship service to pray. But you can come pray beforehand. You can come to prayer meeting. Do you think God's going to bless the church apart from the church pleading with Him to bless it? Well, you're fools if you think that. God doesn't operate that way. But with prayerful preaching and pastoral care, God is going to gather and perfect His elect. The kingdom is going to come. And I hold to a theology that's going to come yet with great power, more than we've seen or experienced. There's going to be a wonderful age when the nations are gathered and the Jews are converted, because God's going to come through preaching, as we confess in our catechism, for the converting and perfecting of the saints. You see, I'm excited, and I want you excited about preaching. That's its essential work. Now, Paul goes on to talk about its extreme urgency. He does so both by the timeliness of the task as well as the way the preacher should handle himself. That's how he shows the urgency. So notice again in verse 2, he says, be ready in season and out of season. The word means that when it's convenient and inconvenient, when you feel like it and you don't feel like it, when it's well received and it isn't well received, when the Spirit seems to bless and there seems to be no, regardless of the circumstances, you continue preaching. You see, this also speaks to us of a zeal and an urgency that needs to be in our preaching. This is not some lifeless thing. This is life and death. This is wrestling with Satan. The kingdom of light is colliding in preaching with the kingdom of darkness. We must have this urgency about it. And then how the man handles himself in preaching is in verse 5. But you, Timothy, and all who are ministers, four things. Be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Now, let me take these last two things. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. The work of an evangelist, as Paul uses this term, is not the work of evangelism. It's not the work of an itinerant preacher going around preaching evangelistic services. No, the evangelist was a special apostolic officer in the church. You see that clearly in Ephesians chapter 4. The risen Christ appointed three extraordinary offices: apostles, prophets, and evangelists. And then one ordinary office of the pastor and teacher. And these evangelists were men like Mark and Timothy and Luke and Aristarchus and so many others that Paul mentions, who traveled with him, whom he would leave in places. How in the world did the Thessalonians get as mature as they were by the time Paul's chased out of town in 3 weeks and he's writing them a letter to mature saints? He leaves these men in places, as he tells Titus, now ordain men in every city. So the evangelists had this extraordinary office of working with the apostles, stabilizing, organizing the churches, and it's under that apostolic authority that men like Mark and Luke would write Scripture. Well, this was a ministry in the church. He has the office of evangelist, and Paul says, fulfill your ministry. In other words, you must devote yourself to the work of your calling. How do you do that? The first two commandments: be sober in all things and endure hardship. The word sober doesn't mean dull, dour, boring. It means vigilant and watchful, careful over one's own heart as well as over the congregation of God's people. Watchmen placed on a wall. In the book Undaunted Courage, when Lewis and Clark are about to begin their expedition to go up the Missouri River, Lewis is in St. Louis with the governor of the province making final arrangements. Clark is in charge of the camp, which happens to be on an island in the middle of the river. Pretty safe place. But when Captain Lewis comes back the next morning, Captain Clark reports that the men on guard duty fell asleep. And Captain Lewis ordered them to be flogged. Now, I'm glad the UN wasn't around then, but anyway, why? They were safe, because the next night they wouldn't be safe. The next night they would be in strange Indian territory, and they had to learn a lesson to be sober, to be watchful. How much more do we need to do that, we who are ministers and office bearers in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? But that then is going to bring hardship. We read in chapter 3, of the persecution that we can expect. And the men on the front line, the ministers, the office bearers, the Church of Jesus Christ, are going to receive the great majority of the darts of the evil one. There will be persecution. There will be rejection. There will be, in God's sovereign providence, times when the word is not well received, when everybody seems to be hardening their hearts. You must press on. You see how he's showing the urgency. Now, why? What is this necessity? It's the imminence of heresy. So in verses 3 and 4, he gives the background. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. What an amazing thing. Churches established by the apostles themselves are going to face, even in his own lifetime, people not enduring sound doctrine. It happened in Ephesus, didn't it? Didn't Paul warn the elders in that last visit that they have to take heed to the flock because, yeah, wolves will come in from the outside, but they'll also rise up within the congregation to lead many astray. And that's the nature of Satan, his activities, the devils in the midst of the congregation of God's people. He works in the hearts of people in the church and brings them to a point that they will not want to hear sound doctrine. You've heard these people. I hope none of you here are one of them. Some of them don't want to hear doctrine preached at all. Just give us simple little moralistic sermons, okay? Make us happy and tell us stories about Jesus and platitudes. And others don't want to hear the doctrines of sovereign grace. They don't want to hear depravity. They don't want to hear that God's sovereign and chooses those whom he's going to save. And if he doesn't effectually call them, they won't be saved. They're in many of our congregations. And they complain. And they're like a bad apple in the barrel. And they begin to affect the people of God. So when people come to a point where they don't want to endure sound doctrine, they want to dictate to the preacher what he should preach, what happens? Well, they want to have their ears tickled. So God allows them to accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their desires. That if you're complaining about orthodox preaching, applicatory preaching, sovereign grace preaching, God will give you what you want. He'll let you scratch your itching ears. And what does that lead to? Will turn away their ears from the truth and aside to myths. That is the danger of the church. Some of you are old enough to remember the old Pogo cartoons. Pogo said, "We've seen the enemy and it's us." That's the church. You know, having been the president of a seminary for 22 and a half years, I often ask the question and often think about it myself, why do seminaries go bad and why do denominations go bad? And of course, one of the reasons is the seminaries go bad. But Paul shows us another reason. The church goes bad. That the people want to dictate. They don't initially want error. They just want to have their own way. But God gives them error. You need to be so aware of this and not be one of those that grumbles under the preaching of God's word. If you've got a genuine concern, that's why we have elders. And why you can go speak to your pastor. Ask him a question about what he's doing. Understand the elders are watching carefully. That's their responsibility over the preaching of the church. Don't talk to one another. And don't complain, because God will give you over to false teaching if you do that. So there's an extreme urgency. We're to exercise that in our approach to ministry and in how we handle ourselves in the pulpit. But you also then need to have a sense of urgency. Do the slightest things keep you at home? Maybe it's a little bit of a headache, or unexpected company shows up, or I'm just kind of off today. I guarantee you, your pastor's been in the pulpit feeling much worse than many of you have felt when you stayed home from church, because he's got a task. You have a task. Now, don't come to church with fever, okay? These doctors would kill me if I told you to do that. But you can come to church with a headache. You can come to church if you've had a rough week or unexpected company or whatever. Show the same urgency that Paul calls us to show in this work of preaching. So we've seen this essential work, its extreme urgency, and then we go now to verse 1, the eternal importance. Here Paul uses a form of an oath that he uses three other times in the pastoral epistles. I solemnly charge you. I solemnly charge you. He's laying them under this solemn divine obligation. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. Two reminders here. In the first place, Paul reminds us that we preach in the presence of and for the approval of the triune God. Not for your adoration, acclamation, or acceptance. No, Paul would write in 2 Corinthians 2:17, "For we're not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God, in dependence upon Christ before God." Jeremiah wrote, "But as for me, I've not hurried away from being a shepherd, nor have I longed for the woeful day." He's speaking out of God. "You yourself know that the utterance of my lips was in your presence." See, there's the fear of God. I preach in the presence of God. Thus, I must preach in dependence upon Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Not with fleshly gimmicks, not peddling the word, not trusting my own gifts. No, trusting the Spirit of Christ for this unction. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God. There's nothing better to remove the fear of men than to realize that we exercise ministry in the presence of God. And then, and of Christ Jesus, notice, he speaks of the messianic titles, prophet, priest, and king, Jesus, the personal name. our Savior, who is God incarnate. But here he focuses now on the return of Christ in judgment. You preach in the presence of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, even by his appearing in his kingdom. Paul is saying that Christ is coming again. There's going to be a great assize, a great day of giving an account. And he says, preachers, understand that you're going to give an answer. But I want you to broaden this some. Understand he's speaking to every one of you tonight. Christ is coming again. And when Christ comes again, we all are going to stand before the judgment throne. 2 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10, therefore we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Consult the chapter in the Confession of Faith at your own leisure about the final judgment. But that is a reality. Yes, even as Christians, we are going to face, now it's going to be the judgment of mercy, as James says. But we are going to give an answer for the deeds of the flesh. Everything for God, who is all-knowing, whose eyes roam about on the earth. He knows your secret thoughts. He knows all your fantasies and all your ambitions and all of your hypocrisies. Every sin. And what's going to happen, dear friend, to you on the day of judgment? When you stand before God and he reads his indictment against you, and you'll drop your head and you'll say, guilty. Guilty. Then what's going to happen to you? If you're not in Christ, he's going to say, depart from me. I never knew you. I never placed my saving love on you. And you'll be cast into hell. And it'll be too late on that day. It's too late when Christ comes. It's too late when you die and your soul immediately goes to heaven or hell. No, that's why the Bible says today is the day of salvation. You must not put it off. Not one of us has a guarantee that we will draw another breath. Not one of us has a guarantee that we'll get home safely tonight. Not one of us knows that we'll wake up alive in the morning. Why are you playing Russian roulette with your soul? Why not now? Under conviction of the Holy Spirit, do you not see that if you stand before God, before Christ, in your sin, uncovered by his righteousness, that you're damned? But if you are in Christ Jesus, if you're covered by his righteousness, he says, enter into my kingdom. He says, well done, good and faithful servant, even though we know how poorly done it has been. Our hope is in Christ Jesus, and he is coming, and we'll give an answer. But this is particularly true then, as we see in our text about the minister. We give a unique answer to Christ on that day with respect to the stewardship of our ministry. Paul deals with this in 1 Corinthians 3. He's trying to disabuse the people of this notion of this schism in the church and this party spirit, Apollos people and Cephas people and Paul people, and both the most righteous are the Jesus people. And he's just laboring to get rid of this. And now he talks about that, you know, we don't do anything. One plants, one waters, only God gives the increase. Then there's this accountability. In verse 10, according to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. You see, those first three things, gold, silver, precious stones, can stand the fire. They're purified by the fire. But what happens to wood, hay, and straw, kids, young people, in fire? It's consumed, isn't it? It's consumed. It'll all become evident on that day. If any man's work which he's built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he'll suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. It's not saying the ministers that compromise or hold back or are not faithful or unconverted, but they pay a consequence for their lack of diligence in the ministry. And so the eternal importance of what we do every time we step into this pulpit. So I hope you see that preaching is the urgent and solemn exposition and application of the Word of God by which God gathers and perfects his elect. I hope you have a better idea of the importance of preaching. There's nothing more important that we do in this world than preach the gospel. It is the way the kingdom comes. It should be not only in our worship services, but it should be the foundation of all missionary and evangelistic activities. Hope you understand as well the great pressures that your preachers, particular, and your elders have as they do their task. And you'll renew your commitment to pray for them. You know, I encourage, and I try to do this myself, to pray every day in private worship, family worship, for the preacher as he prepares the sermon and for unction in the pulpit. Pray for him. And pray that God will put a fence up around him. But also, thank him. Encourage him. Write him notes. And it's not, enjoy the sermon, preacher. What did you enjoy? What did God do for you in that sermon? That's what will bless his heart, for you to tell him how you were comforted, encouraged, or challenged, or whatever. But also, be so thankful. You've got two congregations here in Jackson, Tennessee, with men who take seriously the preaching of the Word of God. What a blessing that is. There's major cities without one. And so praise God as well, and pray and plead with him for this preaching. Let us pray. We bless your name, Holy God, and we thank you that in your wisdom you appointed the foolishness of preaching to be your major medium for the gathering and perfecting of the elect, that you bring great glory to yourself through it, and we would bless you. We pray, Lord, that you will enable us to press forward in the task of preaching and in the hearing of preaching, and that through preaching here in Jackson, Tennessee, your kingdom would come with wonderful power and glory and grace for you, Lord. And if there are those here tonight who yet are in their sin, facing an eternal judgment, we plead with you that your Spirit, even now, would convict them and draw them in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.